some of the viewpoint that's kind of off the wall. I mean, we would expect it from some of the wackos like the Michael Moores, the Susan Sarandons. And I don't know if you're familiar with a guy at MIT called Noam Chomsky, but you talk about somebody that's whacked out there in the Thule's. He's it. But an article the other day, the London Daily Telegraph, talking about the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Anglican Church. He's fairly new. I think he took over last year. But anyway, his name is Rowan Williams. Yesterday, and I think this was like Thursday or just since I got home, but anyway, he says, yesterday urged America to recognize that terrorists can have serious moral goals. Now think about that. Now here's your head of the Anglican Church saying that terrorists can have serious moral goals. And of course he has in his mind not only the Palestinians, but Al-Qaeda and the rest of it. They go on, he said that while terrorism must always be condemned, it was wrong to assume its perpetrators were devoid of political rationality. It is possible to use unspeakably wicked means to pursue an aim that is shared by those who would not dream of acting in the same way, an aim that is intelligible or desirable. You talk about gobbledygook. He said that in ignoring this, in its criticism of Al-Qaeda, America loses the power of self-criticism and becomes trapped in self-referential morality. In the same speech, Williams denounced the liberation of Iraq. So let's see if we have this straight. Whoever was writing this went on, he says, let's see if we have this straight. The head of the Anglican Church is telling us that the wanton murder of thousands of innocent people is a sign of serious moral goals. Well, the liberation of millions from one of the world's most vicious dictators is, as he puts it, immoral and illegal. Anyway, there are some real wackos out there. Okay, verse 14, where we pick up where we left off. And verse 14 gives us the conclusion of his exhortation that began in verse 3, his exhortation on purity of our life, that we ought to live in response to the truth that we know. Of course, the how here is through the enlightenment of Christ, which comes to us through the Word. This is, it begins with, for this reason it says, same pattern as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 8. But as opposed to chapter 4, verse 8, when it came with that statement, it says, or he says, could actually be translated, he says, there is no clear passage that we can point to for this quote. It's not a paraphrase. Some quotes are. Some take this verse here and they put it in a prose like it would be a phrase or two out of a hymn of the early church. Some take it that way. And it may have, but we just don't have the evidence to back that. And their reasons for doing so are clear to a point because of the rhythmical pattern, the form. There's a metrical triplet here in these three lines. And they're often were associated at the time with the chants that were used in the services, the early church. Now, there are several possibilities that we could look at. Four, to be exact. I don't remember if I put them in the notes there, but they're in Isaiah. First one's in 26:19, and you'll see that none of them really fit. The last one is probably the best possible. In 26:19, it says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you will lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. The context there in Isaiah 26, speaking of the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period, just as Daniel 12 also speaks of that. Isaiah 51 really isn't pertinent to our context. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Really dealing with the call to those who have experienced the judgment of God to wake up. Judgment of Israel to wake up. So there is an aspect there from a spiritual restoration, which is really what we've got in our context. Over in 52 verse 1. It says, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Really, there's nothing here to take us to our context either. Look over to chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Arise, shine. Now, this speaks of the Messiah here in his ministry. And he got a couple links there. Call to arise, to awake, and the light of Christ, really, the Messiah shining. Now, let's go back to our passage. Those are the only ones that even come close. And as I say, they're not very close. So what's going on here? What's the challenge? I mean, we've got some imperatives here. See, this is the concluding verse of this whole context, like I say, that began in verse 3. And it's a conclusion, really, of the exhortation to walk in the light, also, which was in verse 8. And it's an appeal to the spiritually lethargic, the believer who is really not with it spiritually, to get with it. There's three lines to this. We'll break it down by the lines. First, an awake sleeper, or I think the new one might say, rise up, O sleeping one, or whatever. But awake, rise up, standard word for rising or lifting something up at gyro. Hear from being asleep. And like I say, it's a present imperative. But the participle here that describes the sleeping one, these words are crucial. Kathudo. There are a couple of different words, and I'll go ahead and put the other word up here that's not used in a context, but for sleeping. And they both are used for physical sleep in that way. But when Paul uses them metaphorically or figuratively, they have different nuances. And that has to be recognized. If you don't, you miss the flow of the context here as well as in other places. But we have Cthudo. And so we have to ask the question, is he talking here about literally being asleep? And, of course, a lot of people do get their best sleep in church, you know, when they show up. And it's like a cartoon was mentioned earlier before the first class, but one I saw one time was a guy was told to wake up. The pastor was telling some kid to wake up his father. And the kid turns to the pastor and says, no, why don't you wake him up? You put him to sleep. You know. So. But is this physically being asleep? Or is it being asleep at the switch, so to speak, spiritually? Here the word is used metaphorically or figuratively of one who is not spiritually awake, alert, not clear in their thinking because they are operating primarily under the sin nature's rulership. Cthudo. And he's interesting. He uses it that way. Many different times. We've got these two words, kathudo and koimao. Now, as I say, both of them are used for literal sleep and of being dead. But Paul uses them figuratively with a different emphasis for both. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 13 through 18, we see koimao being used. But we don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead. But they're dead in such a way that they're going to awake one day. The rapture is in view in a context here. That you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope, those who have died in their sin and unbelief. For if, first class condition, and we have believed that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Again, he uses koimao all down through here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that is great comfort when we lose a loved one, knowing that as a believer, that physical body is going to stand up and they're going to get their new resurrection body. The soul and spirit will be rejoined to that new resurrection body in the air, and they will proceed on into, well, first the judgment seat of Christ and then on into eternity with him. Now, in chapter 5, the very next chapter, in verses 5 through 10, Paul uses kathudo. Kathudo. To indicate that lack of spiritual alertness. It says, for you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Clear thinking. It needs to be being alert spiritually and sober, clear thinking based on truth. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. The night here indicates a kind of time. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We have protection for our thinking if we keep going to the Word of God. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. He was dealing there with some issues that had been raised by those that hadn't quite put things together between the rapture and some other aspects in those two chapters and His return, the second advent. Now, back in our context, the second line. So first we got a challenge, a command to awake for those who are asleep spiritually. And we know that from that second line. Arise again from the dead. What kind of death is in view here? Not spiritual death, because he's addressing believers. It's not going back like to chapter 2, verse 1. That's spiritual death there, the separation there. Here it's temporal death. Being out of fellowship, being under the rulership of that sin nature. Separation from an ongoing relationship with Christ. He even uses a different word here. Doesn't use a gyro to stand up or to lift up. He uses anhistemi, which means to stand again. To stand again. The idea is that you're no longer dead. You're alive in Christ. Therefore, do not live as those who are spiritually dead. Because you can. And that really fits the flow of the context. He's been challenging us in our area of thinking and viewpoint in certain areas. And then the third line, and Christ shall shine on you. Christ shining on us as believers speaks of His approval. It says that the individual who is awake spiritually and is discerning in his life, is in fact, that's who he's talking about, the one who's spiritually alive, discerning. In other words, it's in fellowship. Has some moxie, has some spiritual truth to fall back on. It describes really the one who has examined and tested his thinking and his actions in terms of what is pleasing to God, as we saw back in verse 10. The point of the statement here is this. As believers, as Christians, we need to be spiritually awake, alert, trusting Christ to continue granting to us the light needed. And that light comes from the truth of the Word of God. To keep on walking. To have that nourishment from the truth. To keep us motivated in the right direction. Walking in truth. Walking, of course, in the flow of the context here, in purity. Now, verses 15 through 17, it kind of shifts gears a little bit. But then it all fits together when we get through here. Walk as wise, he says. Now let's look at this, 15 through 17. Now, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When you're looking at this context, remember, all this is addressed to believers. From this context, we can assume that God does not want us to be dummies, ignorant of truth, ignorant of His will. He wants us to understand exactly what the parameters of the will of the Lord are. And where are you going to find that? But here. Keep on renewing your mind so that you can prove and demonstrate what the will of the Lord is. He says in Romans 12:2. Now, we should have learned that He has gone out of His way, so to speak, to make all the provisions. But from the very beginning, we learn that. The provisions are made from the point of salvation all the way through the Christian life for those who are positive to the truth. Verse 15, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Now, the therefore introduces us to a new section. Paul shifts here from the contrast between light and darkness and its impact on the life of the believer to focus now on the wise and unwise. This is the contrast that's in view here, the wise, the unwise. But first, the command here, the imperative is, be careful, as they've translated it. Interesting word. Blepo. It's a word that's used many, many times. And so therefore, the more times it's used, the more different nuances of the word. And depending on the type of construction, changes its thrust and its meaning. Basic meaning is, from blepo, is to see. Just to see, you know, to look out there. See all your smiling faces, you know, see. Now, when used as it is here in the imperative, it's a call to see, to look carefully at something, to pay close attention to something, to observe carefully. And to make sure we don't miss that, he's added a little adverb here that really gets sucked into the context here. I mean, therefore, be careful how you walk. You don't even see the adverb. But the adverb is there, akrabos, which means to do something accurately, carefully, in and of itself. But it has a nuance that I think really fits in this flow of this context here that says, you know, it puts a focus on exactness, thoroughness. In other words, don't be sloppy with the divine viewpoint. Don't be sloppy with your thinking about the Word of God. Too much of what's out there in Christendom today is sloppy nonsense. Blepo and this akrabos adverb together really present a call to us as believers to pay very close attention to our walk, our lifestyle, our pattern of life. Is it lining up with the divine viewpoint that we're finding here? Or are we just willing to go God's way when it's convenient for us? Now, the question here is, to which of your faculties is he appealing? Is he not appealing to your will? Your volition? It says, get a hold of your mind, your thinking. Do something. Pay attention. Don't let your mind wander all over the place. Think. Very emphatically, this whole context here, these three verses are addressed. Well, actually the whole thing is, but specifically to our volition. It's a command to make choices. In fact, you have four imperatives in these three verses. And remember, an imperative always is a challenge to make a choice. object also in the present tense. Used here with something. It says, you know, there's something that we need to do on a repetitive basis. Every day. A habitual type thing. Continual type action. Here, of course, his emphasis is on how we walk. Be careful how you walk. And it's back to our very common word, peripateto. Pattern of life, lifestyle. To walk around. It encompasses one's total conduct, one's lifestyle, which has been the focus since when? Chapter 4, verse 1. In our context, chapter 5. Walk in love, verse 2. Walk as children of light, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 1, of course, as he opened this section on our living daily walk as believers, walk worthy of your calling in Christ. So really the challenge here is to pay attention to our lifestyle, our pattern of life. And that's all aspects, home, school, job, whatever. Whatever we do, we need to be able to do as unto the Lord. If you can't, you need to rethink whatever you're doing. Yeah, we can choose, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 17 and following, we can choose to go in any direction, and we can do that. We can walk just like the unbeliever. Nobody can tell us apart. But it's not in our advantage to do so. God is going to deal with us as sons. Paul says here there are two ways of choosing to live our life. Not as unwise men, but as wise. So you got Asaphos, the unwise, and the Sophos, the wise. The only difference is you add the negative alpha privative there. Asaphos. Now, wise speaks of the ability to understand facts and to use them. Understanding facts and use them. The unwise, the Asaphos, is just the opposite. Not having the ability to understand facts and use them correctly. Now, we put this in a context in our thinking relative to living the Christian life. The unwise. And he's addressed unwise believer here. Who's not walking, proving what the will of the Lord is. He's not walking worthy. Not walking in the light. This would be describing the unwise, the Asaphos here. The believer who is directing his or her life by human viewpoint. At best, the thinking of the day. Tradition. That's a great distorter of things. Tradition. I mean, saw that in New England, big time. A lot of the churches around here, why, we've done this way for, you know, since Hector was a pup, so many generations, and they've got little cliques that run the churches, and the pastor, he's lucky if he, you know, if he shows up, you know. They've always got something going. We don't really, he's almost a side show when the pastor's there. I mean, it's not needed in their view. And lo and behold, trying to teach something. Fortunately, the group I had, I didn't have that problem, but most of the churches around there did. And really, what I'm describing here, when I say, you know, the human viewpoint, the thinking of the day, the tradition, whatever, that is anything but the Word of God. Anything but the Word. And you know, the human viewpoint, all these things, we need to recognize or acknowledge that's the best that man can come up with on his own, the human viewpoint. And it doesn't take you very far. Very deceptive, though. But the Sophos type, which we are commanded to be here, is a believer whose life is motivated and directed by divine viewpoint in their relationship with Christ. See, Paul's exhortation here, if you don't pick up on it real quick, I mean, you should, just really clear, even in the English. What are we being commanded to be? Unwise or wise? We should be the wise, the Sophos type. Now, the question is, where does this put the start of actually living the how of living the Christian life? It's in your head. It's in your thinking. That's where it's at. Something that is not very well known out there in Christendom these days, unfortunately. Many believers, unfortunately, get a different routine. And kind of, in fact, I heard it myself. So I said, now that you're a believer, of course, I'd been a believer when I was 7, and by the time I heard this speech, I was a teenager. But you've got to do certain things. Don't go to movies. Don't smoke. Don't drink. Don't chew. Or don't go with the girls that do. And he said, well, that sounds kind of facetious, but I heard that from my own mother. Bless her. But anyway, trying to keep me on the straight path, you know. I never will forget that. We lived in Rochester at the time. Anyway. But many get that kind of advice. Various patterns, but, you know, that's kind of a facetious way of looking at it. But that it comes in all kinds of different forms. Basically looking at some kind of superficial conduct that becomes the essence of living the Christian life. But God says, no. He says, I want your thinking changed. You've been born again, regenerated. I've given you all the resources. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've got the new man inside. Now let's build that new man up with some truth. Give you some moxie, something to work with, something that the Holy Spirit has to work with. He needs the truth in you. I want your thinking changed. Is that not what we've seen in the wider context? Chapter 4, verse 23, keep on being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Right smack in the middle of putting off, putting on, renew your thinking. Get it lined up with the Word of God. Because I want that human viewpoint that you're using as a basis of evaluating the circumstances in your life to be flushed. Get rid of it. Change the divine viewpoint. You need those divine viewpoint values. You need the divine viewpoint perspective on life. You need the divine viewpoint priorities in your life. In other words, God is saying, I want you to have my wisdom. And out from that new thinking will flow actions in your life that honor God, honor your Savior. Or as we saw in chapter 1, 3 times, in that first long, great prayer, really in praise, in our position from verse 3 on, he says, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. the first step that we take away from human viewpoint is when we come to the realization as an unbeliever that it's not my works, not my association with some church, not by virtue of being in this family, not because of some ritual, getting dunked in somebody's tank or sprinkled or whatever, but my salvation, my eternal destiny is wrapped up in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for me, and I believe that. When we did that, we took our first sophos step in life. Because when we accepted by faith Jesus Christ's cross work, we adopted divine viewpoint over the prevailing human viewpoint that's found in religion. And that's what religion is, human viewpoint. Man trying to get to the God by his own way. When you made that first decision to believe the gospel of grace, you opted for a positive mentality towards Jesus Christ. At that point, you were born again. But if you think back to when you became a believer, you were incredibly ignorant of truth. Ignorant of divine viewpoint. We didn't know a whole lot. We knew some things about Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, but we didn't know a whole lot. If we think we're pretty savvy and are fairly new believers, then maybe we need to take a new look at the size of God's revelation. There's a lot to learn here. And for even those that have been a believer, and I said, I'm 61, I've been a believer since I was 7, and I haven't even begun to crack the surface. And there's so much more here. And so you don't really have to be concerned about what it is I need to work on for the next, because there's just so much to go, you know. It's how to put it together is what I strain with, and to make it hopefully so that you can understand where we're going and what's here. Not straining, well, gee, I'm worried Saturday night, what am I going to talk about tomorrow? When I get to Saturday night, I'm just trying to review, make sure I mark up my text and go through and hello, goodbye. Nobody home. Who would be calling here? We must not be on the list to get taken off the marketers. No. Well, you can have that. I ate a pizza the first time in a couple of years when I was down there. And my son-in-law brought a pizza home, and I like pizza. I paid for it the next couple of days. As I'm going up the road, stopping at every roadside deal, it wasn't fun. I suspect that's what it was, but I don't know. Didn't seem to bother anybody else, but sure did bug me. Oh, well. How am I sidetracked on that? Man, that wasn't even a nice deal. Oh, it was the phone. That's what it was. Now, really, when you look at this, from Genesis to Revelation, the awesomeness of what's here, and it's, as I quote at the beginning of the first hour, all Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is God-breathed and is profitable. There's benefits to it, rightly divided and understood in its context. Paul makes that very clear also, that don't throw away the Old Testament, as some like to do, the ultra-dispensationalists. Let's just focus here, And in Romans 15:4, he says, all that stuff is there for your instruction. But you don't make the same stupid mistakes as they did. There are things there that you need to learn. Rightly divided again. Put in the right perspective dispensationally. One of the things that really jumped out to me is I'm in Dallas at the seminary down there. I'm talking to a couple of the guys that are working there. If there was ever a school that was what Dr. Schaefer established that school on, was dispensationalism as one of the main precepts that they were to be taught, they don't have a clue. And they're pushing this progressive stuff, and it's mixing the church and Israel. And it was fun, kind of, we wouldn't say it was debating, but we had some interesting conversations. And I had a good time. But you can go to that school now. As I told Drew at the break, and come out of there with any theology you want, with any thrust you want. And I saw it talking to these guys and listening to some of the other conversations that were going on among some of the students when they come in there. We were in there in the afternoon, and it was fascinating. It's a great bookstore, though. And it's a little fur, you know, to go to on a very regular basis. I hadn't been there since the 70s, and you got quite a campus now. A campus of what? I don't know. I got the idea as I'm going through the text here, reviewing this, that I had this done before I left, but pretty much, you know, what should be real production, the light of the Word going through, and I'm sure they think so, but there's a lot of dead works there, a lot of dead stuff. Or they'd shoot me for saying that, but that's all right. In fact, I know everybody I know that graduated from there before 70 says the same thing. So that I'm not, you know, I didn't go there, but all my profs at seminary were from there. But if we're going to get God's viewpoint, His perspective on life, it's only going to be found here. You know, and I've had pastors tell me, you know, I says, I don't, you know, I prepare my messages by reading books. I just get a bunch of books and I get my ideas from these books. And then I put it together from those books. I said, you don't working through the text? No. Oh, well. I guess maybe that'd be easier. Save me a lot of hours. But can't do that. We need to remember, as I've just mentioned, though, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And Paul is working in this section on what we need to know and understand in order to live the Christian life. Putting it on, putting it off, as we saw in chapter 4. Now, just a kind of an aside, if you haven't picked up on it yet, we're here with this last part of October. We get into second week of December. We've been together 2 years. And if you haven't figured out yet that the priority of this church, at least as long as I'm in the pulpit, is to teach the Word of God, to focus on what it says, so that each of you that chooses to assemble here has the best opportunity to learn divine viewpoint, so that you can be the Sophos, the wise believer, prepared, having the capacity, as we'll see, to redeem the time. To redeem the time. There's only as we learn the Word of God, understand it, and use it, do we become truly Sophos types. It's not just learning, but being obedient. Not hearers, but doers, as James says. Applying that truth. The key to being Sophos, the wise type, is to live what you know as you grow and advance spiritually. So you got too many out there in Christendom today that are just hearers only, not doers of the Word. Now, I've seen people that would consider themselves to be doers of the word because they were in church every time the door was open. But they weren't paying attention one whit what was going on. Just being there is not a doer. It's paying attention and living it out. That's in view in the James passage. And that's the thrust, the way I use it here. So the passage says that God wants intelligent believers, those who are trained in the Word of God, to know what it says. That's the thrust here. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. But we also have to recognize that you don't have to. You have been given a volition. You have a choice. You don't have to pay attention to how you walk at all. And we saw that in chapter 4, verse 17 and following. But there's consequences. You can opt for being negative, going your own direction, having your own agenda in life. But know that you, when you do that, there will be consequences. I know people don't like consequences. Parents don't like to anymore. It's not the chick thing to discipline their kids. So there's consequences for what their actions. And unfortunately, we have a generation that's out of whack because of that. If you love your kids, you'll discipline them. Mentioned several times in Proverbs. Verse 16. Making the most of your time. Making the most of your time. The old King James puts redeeming the time in there, which is good translation. Ex agorazo is a word for redemption, to redeem, to buy out from something. The emphasis here, now the use in the context, is to remind us of the importance of seizing the opportunities that we have. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards who? Outsiders, unbelievers, making the most of the opportunities. Making the most of the opportunities. Making the most of the time that you have. As you would think, it follows here, it's present tense. Habitual, continual action is just being described. But what's interesting, he shifts from the active voice. See, the voice takes the subject and relates it in a special way to the action of the verb. Middle voice is used here, which is reflexive. And it says the subject, the believer, needs to make good decisions. The result, of course, of divine viewpoint thinking. And it says to do that, it's in your advantage. The middle voice emphasizes it's your advantage to do that as a believer. Not only for now, today, tomorrow, but know that your decisions, as we've noted in the past, have impact for eternity in the area of rewards, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's a present middle participle. It's a participle. Making the most. Now, in the flow of the context, this participle carries the imperative force, the force of an imperative, which again recognizes that we can choose not to make the most of the time, you know, from God's viewpoint. Not making the most of the days, the time, and the opportunities, that is, from His viewpoint. To do any less, quite frankly, is to waste the time that God has given us and granted to us. each day that we have, each day is a grace gift from God. Each day. And as I talking to Kenny yesterday, and he's in a situation where he has to take one day at a time. And we need to be praying for him very intensely. He's going through some really tough situations here. Why do we have to pay close attention as we live, making the most of the opportunities? Well, what's the next phrase here? Huh? Because the days are evil. Literally, it says because of the days of the time in which we live are evil. And the evil here is that there's a couple different words, abstract words that are used. He doesn't use an abstract word here. He uses the active evil. Paneros. This is active evil. Here, it's in the context, describes moral evil. That which stands in opposition to God and His Word. This was true of Paul's day, as it is for every generation of the church age. So we look at this, we come to a passage like this, and we look around us and we say, oh boy, it's talking about our time. Well, it is. But it's always, every generation it was talking about. Since it was, Paul was sent it to the Ephesians church. It's been pertinent. And why is this true? What have we already seen in Ephesians that gives us the answer? Who is the God of this age? Who is working in the sons of disobedience? And of course, that's Satan. It is his purpose to oppose God and his kingdom, his rule and reign, that God is establishing, and works to prevent any opportunities to proclaim God's program of grace and salvation in Christ and the awesome provisions that are a part of it for us as believers. Not only does he blind the eyes of the unbeliever, but he's actively trying to take you as a believer and sidetrack you, get you under the old sin nature's rulership. Specifically, he don't care about getting you under the sin side of it. He'll be just as happy to have you under the human viewpoint, operating, you know, in that side of things. Human good stuff. Because that comes from the same source. So what Paul is exhorting us here, as believers who are living in this evil age, not to waste our time and the opportunities that are given. To do so is harmful to God's plan and purpose for us. Now, Paul set the example here, I think, of one who was under some very tough circumstances, imprisoned, but in that imprisonment made the, you know, took those, the challenges, and made those, that time, a great opportunity to communicate truth, and it had great impact. If you just look over at Philippians chapter 1, and you get the flow there, verse 12 through 14. It says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Being imprisoned, being chained to the Praetorian Guard for a couple of years. Not a fun thing. But he says, look, it worked out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He made the most of the time, redeeming the time that he had available, the opportunities. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He was an example that motivated them to stick with truth under tough situations and had tremendous impact. So we never know who's watching when we're, you know, and as we live our life according to the word of truth, walking in that light, we're going to have impact. But you may never know what that impact is beyond the day when you stand before Him, the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that it's interesting that Paul isn't recommending here that we fear the present evil age or to even avoid interaction with it. Rather, it is Paul's exhortation for us to walk wisely, be Sophos types in the evil days, and do so by seizing every opportunity to walk worthy and therefore have impact for Christ. The thread here that Paul recognizes in this context is that there is an unrelenting warfare between the God of heaven and the God of this age, which is what we're going to study when we get into the angelic conflict, which unfortunately is not covered very, very often. And we as wise believers are not to let the God of this age intimidate us, but to take every opportunity to live our lives in a manner that honors and pleases God. How we are to do this is explained actually more fully in the following verses, beginning in verse 17. So then, do not be foolish. He starts off with a common, they've translated it so then, but because of this, Dio tuto. For this reason, could be translated. Not because the days are evil, although they are, but that's not what he's, the so then or because of this is not referred to that. But because as believers we are to walk, to have a pattern of life that is wise, Sophos types, and because we are to make the most of the opportunities we have, that's what he's referring to here. There's only the wisdom from being Sophos types that will give us the capacity to live in and deal with the times that are evil. Do not be asaphos, unwise, foolish, human viewpoint people, but understand what the will of the Lord is, which comes right out of the book. Understand. Now, this is an interesting word here. Understand. Suniemi. Now the sun here is that little preposition with. And the Amy goes back to the thinking. He's tying things back all over the place here, the context, to the mentality, the thinking, the viewpoint. And really say, you know, let's put it all together here. Get it all together in your thinking. Pull these things together. I mean, it's like God is saying, okay, let's get your spiritual ducks in a row here. He doesn't want and desire to have believers that are only out there with one oar in the water, you know, or one foot nailed to the floor going around in circles or whatever. What has this passage shown as the basis for our stability in life? Our emotions? Our feelings? Not at all. The basis for stability in life is what you think. Therefore, stability in life comes from having and using a mentality of divine viewpoint, rejecting the human viewpoint of the day, not operating on emotion. Emotion is important. It's a responder. It's never to be establishing the criteria at all, ever. Far too many churches today and pastors today seem to think that they need to create emotional junkies, either from the charisma of personality or the great drama of oratory of some sort. Paul said, you know, the Greeks were impressed with that stuff. But he says, I don't come with that stuff. Yet he was, boy, was he sharp. But yet, anyway. But a lot of places, a lot of churches this morning, they're getting their emotional fix. They're getting high emotionally this morning. They may last through the afternoon or until their football team loses this afternoon. Or whatever. They hits tomorrow. At best, it might last a day or two, but they've got to come back for another emotional fix. Emotion is important. Don't miss the point here. It's important in a well-balanced life, but it's a response and an ability to appreciate things and experiences. It is not designed to rule one's life. When emotions rule, you do not think clearly, ever. For stability, we need to be able to go out there tomorrow, doing our job, relating to people with stability from a mentality based on truth. This is only going to be a reality as you consistently put yourself in a position, a place of hearing the Word of God being taught systematically. This will give you the ability to move through life and deal with whatever the CHPs, those common human problems that you're going to face. And we're going to face them. You never know what you're going to face tomorrow. I mean, a year ago, I would have never thought, you know, I'd be having the doctor sit across there and tell me, oh, you got a cancerous tumor. You know. You never know what you're going to have to face and deal with. So verse 17 here kind of sums it up. I think he really sums up everything beautifully. We are not to be human viewpoint people. We are to understand, to get it together as to what the will of the Lord is. So then, do not be foolish, unwise types, asaphos types, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Often, believers who have been exposed to the teaching of the will of God, of the pattern that somehow the will of God is very tricky to understand. It's hard to discover. It's almost as if God is playing games with man and just won't, you know. We just can't really come to grips with knowing what the will of God is. But that's not true. That's not true. God says, I have a will for you. And I want you to get it together. Yes, you can understand what the will of God is. Knowing what the will of God is not some elusive thing at all. Not at all. Knowing the will of God is first a choice that you make relative to your consistent exposure to the Word of God. Without that, you have no opportunity to advance spiritually at all. And as you take in the Word of truth, you need to be good Bereans and go back there and test it out. Don't just say, well, Pastor John, he says this, it's got to be right. Check it out. Make sure it's coming from the text. If you got questions, ask. Yeah. Okay. That brings us to the biggie. As we noted in our study on the Holy Spirit, a passage, a verse that is across the spectrum, has all kinds of various applications and interpretations that don't fit the exegesis of the context. We're going to stick with the exegesis of the context. And the emphasis here we're going to see in the filling by the Spirit should remind you that the Holy Spirit is not the content of the filling. Don't go there, because the context grammatically will not let you do that. But that's where most go. He's the agent of the filling. But the importance in the flow here is on the impact of the Holy Spirit in the life, its influence, and the accompanying result in the life, as we'll see in the flow here. And we'll pick it up here Wednesday night. Good spot, you know, because he shifts gears. We need to shift gears. It's a good place to stop. So that's what, number 74? Is that right? Something like that. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome thing you have done for us in providing us your will, laid out here clearly in your word. We just pray that we, each one of us, will be receptive to what you have to say here, responsive to what the Holy Spirit has to say as we study these things. And we just pray that everything that I teach will truly come from good sound exegesis, presenting the truths that this congregation needs as we go through the context and learn what it says. We just pray that you'll challenge and encourage each of us in the area of our need. May we be focused on Christ and Him alone in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.